Normally we hear a lot about justifying faith. You know, that faith by which we are saved through the receiving the gift of Christ's righteousness, how we place all of our dependence upon his works, not our works. We hear a lot about justifying faith, but we don't always hear a lot about persevering faith, the faith of the saved, which works by enduring. We also hear a lot about not fearing God because, well, we are his children. We no longer need to fear God. He's no longer our judge. We should feel a sense of boldness because of what Christ has done as we are able to go into the very holy of holies. But we don't hear a lot about that holy fear, which should be part of the Christian's life, where we take heed to God's warnings, taking sin seriously, the fear and trembling by which we work out the salvation that we already have. We also hear a lot about works which cannot save, works which are filthy rags, the dead works of sin and works righteousness, and that's good. That is one way which we should understand works. But we need to hear more about the works to which we are saved. The works that are the evidence of our saving faith. Works that involve the blood, sweat, and tears as part of our perseverance in the Christian life. And that's what we're really turning our attention to as we come to Hebrews chapter 4 and a large part of the book of Hebrews. It's understandable that we often stress the faith by which we are saved over the faith of the saved. Or works as something that cannot save, rather than works being the natural outworking of our salvation. And fear as something that we're saved from, rather than that holy fear, which is still a part of the Christian's life. And that's because salvation is so important. It's right to get that emphasis right. But the Bible speaks to a number of different situations. There are places where justification and not sanctification is in the foreground because the threat may be legalism. But in the book of Hebrews, the problem is not a saint struggling with legalism and a tender conscience. It's a Christian thinking about abandoning the faith and throwing in the towel. And so, because it's a different problem, it speaks in a different way around these matters. And so Hebrews has a lot about persevering faith rather than justifying faith in the foreground. The appropriate fear to the warnings against apostasy and an emphasis on striving and works as the outworking of our saving faith. So, just to remind ourselves, we're in the middle of a very sober section of exhortation. The author has been using Psalm 95. And Psalm 95, as we had read this morning, tells the sad story of that unbelieving generation in the wilderness. They did not enter because of their unbelief. And so our author is using them as a parallel to our situation, to urge us into a persevering faith, into a godly fear, and to continue striving and holding fast and doing those good works that work out our saving faith. So having just spoken about failing to enter into rest, you'll see that there in chapter 3, verse 19, because of their unbelief, the author now turns to the topic of our rest. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And our need for a persevering faith in order to enter into that rest. And so I'm going to be looking at this section under three headings. Three well-known words: faith, rest, works. But there's a twist on each one. Faith, persevering, not justifying. Rest, final, not present. Works, the striving works of the saint, not attempting to save ourselves by our works. So striving, not saving. And I've used these headings because they are familiar words: faith, rest, works. But they are used in a different way in the book of Hebrews. And so we need to just shift gear and appreciate this emphasis, given the nature of the problem that the book is addressing. So before we open up the text, just two interpretive issues we sort of need to get out the way that helps us get at the text. In the commentaries, if you do any study on this issue of rest, you'll realize that there are three different ways that you could interpret what rest means in this passage. Now, rest always speaks of salvation, but which part of salvation? Present salvation or future salvation? And so here are the three views that you have to choose between. Does rest refer primarily to our present rest? You put your faith in Christ and you rest from dead works and you rest from a works righteousness. You're justified. You are resting in Christ. Your salvation is now. And so think of it as 80% in the foreground is the now resting in your justification. And there's also a little bit about, you know, final rest. So it's all about emphasis. So the foreground is present with a little bit of background as final. The second view sort of takes a 50-50 approach. You know, it talks about there's an already rest, but there's also a future rest. There's an already and a not yet. And so the text sort of vacillates between a double emphasis. You know, there's this present rest, justified in Christ, and there's a future rest, so persevere in faith. Already, not yet. And then there's a third way to read this, which is basically saying that the word rest here is primarily, so 80% in the foreground, is talking about future rest. And so because it's perseverance in the foreground, it's future rest, which is the main emphasis on the word rest. And that's not to deny that we don't have a present rest in Christ. And so that's the third option that I'm going to be placing before us today. And I want to get all the technical stuff out of the way at the beginning so we can focus on the text. The only verse that would present a problem to the future view is verse 3. So if you look down at verse 3, it reads like this. For we who have believed, so there's that past tense, enter that rest. So just, you know, first reading of that verse, what does it sound like? How do you get to rest? You believe and then you're in. No, if you believe, you're resting. That's what it sounds like. But as you scratch a little bit deeper into the Greek, there is, in fact, a ongoing present sense. So it reads something more like this. For we who have believed are entering that rest. So it's less final sounding. And we often use a present to talk about a future. For example, here's an English equivalent. I am going, there's our present tense, to study tomorrow. There's a future reality. That's the way that this present tense is looking towards a future rest. So that's the only verse that you need to really look at. But if you read through the whole text, future rest is the important thing in the foreground. Why is this important? Why am I putting it up front? Well, the reason is because the whole point of this text is to put before us a sustained parallel between the experience of that generation and our own experience. So just notice the parallel. We are both living after a great deliverance. There's the cross, and there's being rescued from Egypt. We are both in the wilderness headed towards our homeland. We are both suffering severe trials, but are amply provided for by God. Now, we can't overdraw on this parallel. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. Okay, but this is deliberately being put forward because of the similarity of experience of this leg of the journey that we're in, what's coming next. There are similar principles that we must apply. And so that's the sustained parallel that we'll be working on as we go through this text. A second issue of interpretation to get out the way so it doesn't trip us up later is if you look down at chapter 4, verse 9, it reads, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." A lot of people think that is a commandment to keep the Sunday Sabbath as the church. Now, I am a Sabbatarian. I do believe that the fourth commandment applies to the people of God in the new covenant. But I don't believe that that's a proof text for that position. So, just putting that out there, getting that out of the way. All right, so let's begin then looking at the nature of faith as we see it described in the first three verses. Read with me verse 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, the last chapter ended on a very scary note, didn't it? Those who were unbelieving did not enter God's rest. And this leads the author now to press his point with us. Therefore, let us fear. We've got to draw a lesson from that Old Testament example. And what's the lesson? Fear. Now, just let that sit for a moment. How does that feel? Let us fear. A lot of people struggle with the idea that we as Christians are motivated by fear. Let's just untease this a little bit. Some people want to say, but surely, Nick, there's no condemnation for the justified believer. You know, doesn't perfect love drive out fear? Many would assume and add to this that because we're justified by faith, because we're dressed in Christ's righteousness, because our judgment day verdict has been brought forward, because we are adopted, because we have the Spirit as a seal of the inheritance which is guaranteed to be ours, surely this must mean that there's zero fear in the Christian life. Well, of course, it all depends on what you mean by fear. There's the fear of, I'm not a child of God, I'm not going to heaven, God can't forgive me. A craven sort of fear that's uninformed, but that's not the fear that he's talking about here. This is a fear that heeds the word of God. Others would follow this up and say that surely fear is a bad thing because fear is not of faith but of unbelief, that it is a base motive for obedience because, you know, we should obey God because we love God. And if we're motivated by, oh God, I'm going to do what you say I should do, otherwise you're going to throw me into hell. Surely that's a terrible motive for your obedience. Well, technically yes, but that's not what's intended by fear here. It's a different sort of fear. And so thankfully the Bible is written to address different occasions and is not just a bunch of abstract truths. Now, when addressing hurting souls or those afflicted with legalistic fears, a deep reminder of how much Jesus has done and how it relies upon his doing and not our doing and how faith is the receiving of a free gift, these are good emphases which comfort an afflicted soul. But how should you address Christians who are toying with sin? How should you address Christians who think that it does not matter? That you can just come to Jesus, say a sinner's prayer, get your fire insurance, walk away, and there's no, you can cheat judgment. So this is a word for that sort of person. Okay? This is addressing people who are on the brink of their apostasy. And so there are other truths that the Bible brings to the fore when addressing this particular type of problem. For example, those who fall away were never saved to begin with. Depart from me, I never knew you. Or truths like, true saving faith always manifests itself in good works, including perseverance. And so, although we're not saved by works, God does work out our salvation that he has begun in us through the means of our heeding the warnings that he places before us. He gives us a heart to heed the warnings by which and through which he causes our perseverance. You see how that works? So it's an act of concurrence, just to use a theological term. Or truths from the scriptures that say that those who walk away cannot have a false sense of assurance. They should expect to be judged. Those who are standing inside the church who think they're Christians and are flirting with the idea of apostasy and think they can cheat the judgment, they are living under lies and self-deception. That's what these warnings are addressing. So there is a call to an appropriate fear. This fear does not imply that we're not saved by grace. This call to fear does not imply that we are saved by grace, but we've got to finish our own salvation by our own works. That's not what this fear indicates. It also doesn't imply that true salvation is a temporary thing that can come and go. No. For those who are truly born again, it is the knowledge that God is holy and that he does punish those who despise the truth and pursue sin. And it is this warning which acts in the hearts of those who have been born again they will respond, they will take heed, and because of that healthy fear and respect of God, they will stay away from things like apostasy. Here's an illustration. The Bible tells us the sheep heed the shepherd's voice. So imagine Jesus as the good shepherd says to you as one of his sheep, do not go near that cliff, because if you go near that cliff and you fall down, you'll die. If you are one of his sheep, what will you do? You will heed the shepherd's voice. That's a real warning for those who wander over that cliff. But for those who are truly born again, how will that warning keep them from the edge? The shepherd uses those words and that warning, and the Spirit in their heart heeds those words, and it's by heeding those words, by that healthy fear and respect that what he says is true, that they'll keep away from that edge, and that's the means by which God causes that sheep not to fall off the cliff and keeps them in the faith. See how that works? So this is the important part of what we're trying to get at as we go through the book of Hebrews. And so this call to be fearful, it's not a call to be consumed with a panicky anxiety. It's a call to take God at his word. That sin is serious, that there is a judgment for those who do that. Don't be like that. And so that's why the call of the text is, today if you hear his voice, listen, because it's through the means of your listening that you will be kept. As in the previous section, the author highlights, it was those who were part of God's people, who heard the truth, that were unbelieving, who did not enter the land. Now, do not think that because once someone has prayed a sinner's prayer, that maybe they've been a part of a church for a while, if they go and do what the scripture warns against here, they have no assurance. They will not cheat the judgment. That's what this is warning us against. No true saving faith by which we are justified. True saving faith by which we are justified is enabled by the same Spirit who regenerates us and moves us to heed these warnings to produce perseverance. So notice how he highlights how the good news came to them. They were hearers, but they did not have faith. It is this faith which is essential. Because we're all hearing now, aren't we? We're all listening. But do we have faith? Faith is what's going to make the difference. Now, the word faith here is not, as we might expect, talking about justifying faith, but persevering faith. You just look at the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Those are all examples of persevering faith. That's what's in the foreground as he keeps talking about belief and faith throughout the book. Now, it is true that if any sinner hears the good news, the gospel, that God loves sinners, that he has provided Christ to die for their sins and to pay for their sins in full, and that if they believe, they receive salvation as a free gift. That is true. This portion is not denying that. But the author here has in his focus the ongoing faith of the Christian life, not converting faith. Those who've left Egypt and now need to continue to hold fast. That's the faith that's in focus in this version, in this portion. This is the faith that proves itself to be the faith that's saved because it works. Now, some content themselves with hearing and with not believing and, by implication, the doing of perseverance that's being called on here. And James has very strong warnings against this intellectual and barren faith that doesn't produce the necessary works in this instance of perseverance. So listen to James 1, verse 22 to 25, and it's just listen out for the word perseveres in the context of a faith that works. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. This was the problem in the book of James as well. They were failing under trial. And perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's a parallel between what James is addressing and what Hebrews is addressing. Now, there's something I'd like to highlight here about persevering faith. That persevering faith does operate the same way as saving faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing is the context when faith ought to happen. Now, that's true of salvation, but it's also true of sanctification. Now, this has an important bearing upon our lives. Why? Your faith can grow weak. You can be under a great difficulty. And your view of God's mercy and God's goodness and the sinfulness of sin it can get a little bit blurry. And your faith can grow weak. And so we want to be able to strengthen our faith. How do we strengthen our faith? Faith comes by hearing. It's under the word of God, as the Spirit uses the sword of that Spirit in our hearts, that our faith will grow. Think of this. The shield of faith is that which we use in spiritual warfare to quench the fiery darts of the devil. When his lies try to make sin look better than it is. When his lies try to make obedience look more impossible than it is. When his lies try to make God less willing to save you than he is, or make God not as good as he is, how do you quench the fiery darts of the evil one with your faith? You go to the word of God, you see the truth of the word of God, and you say, liar! And you quench that lie. You put it out. You douse it with the water of the word of God. That's how you battle those lies, with your faith. The word is that rock solid thing that's going to ground your faith so you can say liar to the lies when they come. Faith comes by hearing. This is how you strengthen that shield arm. That's how you thicken that shield on your arm so that it can quench those darts. Faith comes by hearing. So what does this mean for us? If we are to persevere with this persevering faith, how do we strengthen that faith? Well, the regular intake of God's word. The regular daily reading of your Bibles. But not just the reading of it, the meditating upon it. The memorizing of it. The renewing our minds with it. The thinking on those things that are good and clean and pure. This is what the word is, the sword of the Spirit. So if you need heart surgery, what's the scalpel that the Spirit will use? It's the word of God that you saturate your life with. It can do a deep work in your heart. So just take note of the fact that faith is happening in the context of that hearing. That is the natural place where faith is birthed for salvation and strengthened in sanctification. But look at verse 3, just the first part. Now I'm going to be adding in what I think is the clearer translation. For we who have believed are entering that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So here the author is using an argument from the opposite. So he's got a little sort of twist in where he says this. Those who did not believe did not enter. What's the opposite conclusion you can draw from that? Those who do believe do enter. That's why he's quoting that text. And that's the conclusion that he's seeking to draw. Once again, the faith in view is not justifying faith, but saving faith manifesting itself as persevering faith. And those who have this faith persevere until the end, and as a result, they will enter God's rest. So here are just two basic applications I think we can take away from these first thoughts. If you are a believer, hear God speaking to you today. Listen, heed, believe what he says, and stay away from that cliff. That's how you persevere. That's how you obey. That's how you hold fast to Christ. Heed the warnings. Listen to him when he says, stay away from that. Don't go there. Don't do that. Those are the means by which he keeps you on the highway of holiness. Hear his voice. Obey it. Apply that persevering faith that we're being called to in this verse. And secondly, as we've already said as well, strengthen your faith with the word of God. Strengthen your faith with the word of God, that it will be well informed. Consider Christ. Saturate your life in the scriptures. This is how we strengthen our ability to persevere by faith. But let's move on to consider the rest that he's talking to us about. We've seen the exhortation to fear and to practice persevering faith. The next section is the author, having spoken of entering God's rest in the words, my rest. So just take that word, that description, my rest. Whose rest? God's rest. So that's now the new topic that we're looking at. He's got this thing called God's rest. Now he wants to prove it and he wants to talk about it. And he wants it to impact your life and motivate you. And so what he does is now proving from the Old Testament that despite the fact that Israel entered the land, they had not entered God's rest. Because David, when writing Psalm 95, while being in the land, still spoke of another rest. So there must be a rest that we still have to enter into. So let me tell you what I think some of the logic is here. I think the author is anticipating probably two things. You can imagine he's speaking to a Jewish audience. The Jewish audience are fixated on the land of Israel. The Messiah is going to come to the land of Israel, drive out the Romans. And so their whole future-oriented promise rests on land. Land is a big deal if they've got a certain perspective. Okay? And so they may even be thinking to themselves, if I go back to Judaism, I will enter into the rest. Why are you quoting Psalm 95 to me? In fact, it's by being a good Jew and going back to Judaism that I get back into the land and I'll wait for the land promise to come and I'll get that rest. So don't stop talking to me about this other rest thing. That rest is talking about the land. And he goes, no. The land was never the goal. The land was always a type. There's something bigger, further. The new creation. That's God's rest. That's the rest that we should be focusing on. And so what he does now in verses 3 to 9 is he basically just goes around proving this point. These are three proofs that a final rest still awaits us. Therefore, we should press on, holding fast to Christ in persevering faith. So just read these verses with me, starting at the beginning of verse 3 to verse 9, to see if you can see how he proves it. There is a rest, God's rest, for us. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, conclusion, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, that's a lot of twists and turns in the logic. He's drawing a lot of Old Testament and a lot of familiar ideas, but you see a lot of for, since, therefore, so you can see how he's trying to prove his point. But verse 9 is the conclusion. The land's not the rest I'm talking about. There must be another rest that you must still persevere, hold fast to Christ for, to get to. So let's follow the logic in short. The author quotes Psalm 93 and verse 3, talking about my rest, God's rest. It is this rest, not the land of Canaan, that we are persevering in faith toward. How does he prove this? Firstly, in verses second half of verse 3 and verse 4, he goes back to Genesis 2. He does some good biblical theology going back to the beginning and to the very first mention of the Sabbath in the Bible, when God himself rested. Now, the original Sabbath, when God rested, did God need rest? No, Sabbath wasn't made for God, it was made for man. It was for Adam's sake. It was a creation ordinance intended to regulate Adam's life around work and worship. But it served more a greater purpose than merely help, structuring our lives. Like the tree of life, it was also a sign of the covenant that Adam was in. See, the tree of life holds out a promise. If you obey, what do you get access to? Life. And the Sabbath says, after you've worked, what do you get? Rest. Okay, so both the Sabbath and the tree reinforce the particular aspects of the covenant that Adam is in. Adam, unlike us, was in a unique covenant, the covenant of works. If he passed the probation, he would enter into God's rest. By working, he would enter into that rest. This is the only day out of the 7 days of creation that doesn't end with that description. It was morning and evening, the seventh day. Grammatically, it's left open. because they were, and a lot of the commentators reckon that's because it's almost deliberate. It's still open. Adam could enter into it. Even grammatically, it's open, as if a type of invitation, by not shutting it in with that, by closing it off with that description. But what you need to see here, and why this is important, why his mind goes here, is this. Here's the theology behind it. The original Sabbath day was always a picture of what? Eschatological rest. It's always pointing to that time in the future when God and his people will be together in perfection in the new creation. That was what it was always pointing toward. Entering the land was also a type pointing forward to that ultimate goal. And we know that because the book of Hebrews later on talks about how Abraham longed not for an earthly Jerusalem, but for a heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 11 verse 10. And how the saints were looking not to the earthly land, but to the heavenly land. Hebrews 11 verse 16. Even the land itself was a type. So the original Sabbath day was pointing beyond itself to something else. The land was pointing beyond itself to something else. That's this rest that the author's trying to point you to. There is something. It's not we're not dispensationalists who are trying to get back into the land and see an earthly temple built in Jerusalem. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in a new creation. So that's his first argument. The second is the argument he uses in verse 5, where he goes to Psalm 95. And this is a proof because David is in the land talking about entering into rest. But I'm already here, David. What are you talking about? So he can't be talking about the land if he's talking about entering rest, because we're already there. He underlines the today part in verse 6 and 7 to show that God was still calling for David's generation and now these first century believers and we ourselves to enter into this rest that he's highlighting. And thirdly, in verse 8, he reinforces his point again, talking about Joshua this time, not Moses. Look at verse 8. So they failed to enter the promised land under Moses. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Joshua was the one that led them into the land. So Joshua brought them into their rest. Or did he? Is there still a rest being spoken of even after Joshua brought them into the rest? So the land can't be the end. The land can't be the goal. There must be something else that we're looking forward to, namely the new creation. That's what he's doing here with the Old Testament to get to his point. And what's interesting here is if you were to read the book of Hebrews here in Greek, what's the Greek name for Joshua? Jesus. So, Jesus led them into the land. Whoa. It would have been little Christian ears would have pricked up at that point. But it would have done something as well. It would have been very helpful, because if Joshua was a type of Jesus bringing the people into the land, then surely we should be looking to the true Joshua, who will bring us into our ultimate rest. So there's this, would have been telescoping forward to the reality through the type. But all of this brings him to the conclusion, which he lays out in verse 9. This is the point he wanted to get through. So if you haven't followed me through all the twists and turns of how he's using the Old Testament, you can land here, verse 9. So then, this is the conclusion. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we're not talking about the land. There is something else that we're talking about. The Sabbath rest is that future new creation. That's the rest. And as stated earlier, I don't think this is a commandment to keep the Sabbath, as some people have done. Though I do believe you should keep the Sabbath. So maybe a word about the Sabbath before we move on. How do we as Christians think about this? Greatest thing that's helped me, because I used to be a non-Sabbatarian, and maybe that's where you're sitting right now. Here's one of the biggest ideas that helped me. The Sabbath is like marriage. Marriage exists because the gospel exists. The Sabbath, the original Sabbath, was created because the gospel was always the intention. God wrote the ending into the beginning. The Sabbath day was always, what was it doing? It was always pointing towards the end. Same thing with marriage. Adam and Eve were a picture of Christ and his bride who would one day be consummated in the new creation. Marriage exists because the gospel exists. Now, think about this for a moment. Do you still get married? Are we? So we've got an already not yet scenario here, don't we? We are already the bride of Christ, and we're tasting our union with Christ in our salvation, but not completely. We're still waiting for the fullness of our union with Christ in the consummation. That's why we still marry. Are we going to marry in the new creation? Nope. Marriage is not going to serve that purpose anymore. Okay? So marriage in this age points us forward to what's coming in the next. Well, let's talk about the Sabbath. Are we resting in Christ right now? Have we got our full rest yet? No. So like marriage, where we don't have the fullness of what's being typologically shown through the type, we continue to practice it in anticipation of the fullness that's coming. That's what helped me as I was thinking this through. And we recognize that under New Testament practice, the day changed. They began to meet on the first day of the week, the day that Christ was resurrected, the day that the church broke bread. That became the regular practice of the church. And it moved from the seventh day of the week to the first day. Instead of looking back to the first creation, it now looks forward to the new creation. So there are arguments to continue to practice Sabbath. We don't need this verse to come up with a commandment for us to continue to realize that we should obey the Sabbath. Now, the first day of the week is an opportunity for us to set aside our regular work and our worship as God's people. And if you go to Hebrews 6 verse 5, there's a very interesting reference there. It's almost just by the way, but it's one of my favorite references in the Bible when it comes to ecclesiology. It talks about the powers of the age to come being present. What does that mean? There's the age to come, there's the new creation. And when you go to church and you sit under the hearing of God's word, you're tasting the powers of the age to come. Wow. It's the future. And God's all of what God intends, what he's already begun in the resurrection of Christ, who's the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the new creation, and you are a new creation in him. You've begun to manifest some of that newness. And so it's coming out of the future, and it's embedding itself in you. But even in church, when the word of God is being read, and the Holy Spirit is present, and we're gathered around this meal, the powers of the age to come are breaking in to this evil age. And you taste, you feed upon eschatological life, as it were. The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that's new creation life. That's the power that the Spirit is working within our midst now, right here. That's how he sustains us in this age. That's why we go to church. So that's what the Sabbath is for. It's to rest in that. It's to taste in that. It's to feed on that. It's to get the manna from that place to come here now so that we can be strengthened and sustained. That's what the Sabbath day does. When we gather as the new creation community, we're putting on display a little bit of the community and the worship that we're going to do then. And then it's not going to be boring. Then it's not going to be too hot. Then it's not going to feel too long. Like Nick's just dragging on and on. He's talking about things that I don't even understand. You're going to understand everything. The sermons are going to be great up there. But this is a taste of the fullness of what we'll have then. And so we can be genuinely restored as we rest in what we have now on this Lord's Day, as he equips us for our persevering and our walk and our faith. But let's look at this last point. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. That is the happily ever after right there. This verse is saying that one day, if you are a believer, and you have evidenced your saving faith through a persevering faith, and you endure to the end, you will enter into God's rest. And then your work will be over. Then your fight will be finished. Just as God entered into his rest. That same rest that the original Sabbath pointed to, that rest that the land of Israel pointed to, that rest we know in part now through our faith in Christ, because we've come to him when we were weak and heavy laden. It will be consummated, and we will come into the new creation. And so we will have a little bit of a taste of Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away. That's what that rest looks like. Now, that doesn't mean that there's going to be an absolute cessation. You're not going to be like, I'm resting forever. I'm not doing anything, I'm just resting. We have no idea what the new creation holds. You know, you can only compare what you think it's going to be based on what you've experienced now. You will never be bored. You will never feel like, oh, is that all there is? You know, right now, all of our work seems oriented towards fixing things that sin broke. You know, or things that won't even be there one day, like no kids and no wife. Like, what am I going to do all day? You know, I'm so busy running around after my kids and obeying all my wife's rules. You know, maybe that's why it's going to be rest. I'm joking. But, you know, it's very hard for us to conceive what it's going to be like. But it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be true rest. All that our hearts desired and longed for will be there. Because God will be there. No sin will be there. All of our true new heart's desires will be met. That's the truest rest. Now, here's the point I want to leave with us. But on this leg of the journey, what are we doing? What are we doing on this leg of the journey? Now, technically, we could say we are believing. What does believing look like? It looks like heeding. Looks like holding fast. It looks like listening to the warning not to go near the cliff. It looks like perseverance. It looks like blood and sweat and tears. Now, what does this look like for us as you leave here today? Now, for most of you, it might just look like the regular stuff you've been doing. Being a good husband, being a good wife, being a faithful worker, being a good neighbor, a good citizen, and just keep going. Keep plodding. Keep, you know, stay consistent. Stay in the fight. Keep on keeping on. But the people that this letter is addressed to, these are people that are about to fall away. These are people that have come to the end of their tether. These are people where maybe someone is under a crushing depression or is battling loneliness or has their hearts flooded with doubts or has a terrible health condition, or is in the midst of an emotional war as relationships are breaking down. You know, or there's a financial crisis that they're in the middle of, and they're on the brink of wanting to walk away. And now we're calling that person to keep on striving, to keep on working. I'm very sensitive to the fact that that could feel like it's discouraging. But here's what I want to say about the nature of our work in this leg of the journey. Here, I think, are a few very important clarifications that I hope encourage all of us. And firstly, just look down at verse 11. Because we've rested from our works, but we'll rest from our works then one day. What should we be doing now? What is the, look at the first few verses of verse 11. Let us therefore strive. So, I'm calling all of us to strive. But what does that striving feel like? What does that striving look like? The rest is ahead of us. We've got a duty now, we're in the wilderness, we're wandering around, we've got to hold fast, we've got to keep believing, we've got to keep moving forward. Here are some important things to think about. Firstly, the works that we do now, they are not works for salvation. They're not works for our own righteousness. They're works from salvation. They're works because we are righteous in Christ. Secondly, we're not called to dead works, the dead works of self-righteousness or sin. Because sin is work, isn't it? Sin is a terrible tyranny. Sin promises freedom, promises joy, promises life, and gives you the opposite every time. We're not talking here about the works of sin. Thirdly, we are working from rest. And we're not working alone. He is yoked with us. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Are you feeling heavy laden? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that encouraging? You're working now, but who's under the yoke with you? He's adding his strength to help you bear that burden. And we also have the Holy Spirit who is within us, strengthening us according to the power of Christ's resurrection. Fourthly, we are not working without instruction. We have the Word as a lamp to our feet. We always know where to put our next foot. We always know the next foot is obeying God, glorifying God, doing what He calls us to do. Not only that, we are also working with support. We can pray, and He will hear us. He has given us His name. He has ripped the curtain open. We approach a throne of grace for His mercy in our times of need. Not only that, we are well supplied, as God will provide for our every need. Seek first the kingdom and all of these other things will be added. And on top of that, we're spiritually supplied because we have spiritual armor sufficient for the fight. Not only that, we are put in a team. You're not doing it on your own. God has placed you in a body. He's put you in a church. And through the presence and the giftings of your leaders and the other members of your church, you are encouraged, you are strengthened, you are aided. Yes, you're working, but look at all of these aids. Look at all of these props. Eighthly, remember, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. That's one of the encouragements of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 15. God blesses our efforts beyond their strength. And you know what? He even rewards you for your works later. Isn't that astounding? So you're called to work, but it doesn't really feel like work sometimes. Look at the payback. Look at what God's going to give us back. And finally, and this is what we're doing here today, we get regular pit stops. We get regular top-ups. We get regular weekly rests in the Lord's day as we come together as the church and we worship. And you know what? God promises, when two or three are gathered, I am with you. The powers of the age to come are present. And as the word of God goes out, the Spirit uses that word to heal you. Do you need healing? Do you need rebuke? Do you need a word of assurance? What word do you need as a sheep here today? You've come out of the battlefield and you've come in with parasites and wounds and discouragements and fatigue, and God meets with you. He's the shepherd. You've come into the fold on a weekly basis, and now he's ministering to you. He's giving you his personal ministrations. He's pouring his oil upon you. He's restoring your soul. He's spreading a table for you in the presence of his enemy. And even as we gather around the table, we experience our communion with Christ, particularly in a time of wonderful spiritual fellowship. So yes, we're called to work, but what does that work look like? It's a blessed work. It's an enabled work. It's a strengthened work. It's a work that we don't do alone. Yes, it will involve some hard decisions. It will involve us moving forward. And maybe it's battling a hard addiction. Maybe it's continuing to try and forgive a sin. But the Lord can enable us for these works now. He strengthens us to do so. Let's pray.